verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9 to 13. When they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. If we go to a place which we now generally enjoy a lot, I don't know about you, but I stubbornly feel that I don't want to come from that place. You know, if we really enjoy that place, and if we go with children, we have to end up dragging them from that place, right? They don't want to come, you know, leave me alone, I want to enjoy this place more, but we end up dragging them. Somehow that's how I feel, you know, when we move away from this transfiguration scene. Like Peter, you know, I also want to build a tent there and maybe stay there for longer. Maybe a couple of chapters more on transfiguration I would have really enjoyed. I would love to remain there to see the manifested glory of Christ and to see the great towering figures of Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, standing before him, and the Father's Shekinah glory, and sitting and watching that scene again and again, and learning these marvelous lessons, right, on what the Father, God the Father, had to do to God the Son to encourage him to come and die for our great redemption. The cost that they had to pay to redeem you and me from our depravity and sin, you know, continually meditating that. I don't know, last week after that sermon, I kept, you know, it kept coming back again and again to me, and I didn't want to leave that scene. I didn't want to leave that transfiguration scene. You know, I kind of feel like the small children who had to be dragged from that place and taken to another place, because, but our Lord has refused to allow any building of tents there, right? He just wanted us to have a glimpse of that, but not stay there. So he's bringing down the disciples from the mountain, and you know, we are compelled to come down. So we can't stay there, build tents, because this is not the time of glory. This is not, the glory is going to come, but this is a time, you know, the glory is going to come in the future. That time when we climb, we're going to climb another mountain called Mount Zion. And once we climb that mountain, we never have to come down. So it's going to be eternal beholding of the glory of God, the Son, and looking at His glory and enjoying forever and ever. We never have to come down. That's coming. But this time, just like the Lord and the disciples had to come down and they have some things to be accomplished, we also have to come down because we have some immediate duties that we need to fulfill before we reach the glory. So we come down with hesitance after this transcendental, you know, amazing experience of transfiguration. It is time to come down. And it's a high mountain. And so the Lord and the disciples, three of them, they are kind of doing a trekking from that mountain. They are coming down. And while coming down, you can actually imagine their faces, right? The Lord himself, you know, amazingly being encouraged by his own Father. With all those manifestations, he is ready, he is determined to go to Jerusalem and die. You can see kind of a brightness from his face, right? Just like Moses when he came down from the burning bush scene, you know. Here he knows what he has to do, and he's determined and he's encouraged to do that work. And there must be brightness, yes. Now he is determined to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things and be killed and be raised on the third day. So you can see the brightness. And think of the disciples. What are the thoughts that must be running in their face? Right? Sadly, you know, I think they also must must have been assured a lot in the faith, and they also must come with bright faces, right, with clarity and with a lot of enjoyment. But sadly, we don't see that. You know, you've seen a puzzled face. You've seen a puzzled face, you know, scratching like this. That's the face that the disciples have. You know, a puzzle, right? You know, you take a picture of that and break it into different pieces, and then you're given the task of, you know, fitting everything. And, you know, three or four pieces don't fit. That time, you know, you're struggling to fit that. You know, that time you have to see your face. That's called puzzled face, right? You know, something is not fitting. Where does this fit? You know, you keep thinking. That's how the disciples are. They are puzzled. Puzzled face. They cannot fit together their old understanding and teaching with what they saw now. So they come with a puzzled face. The Lord comes, you know, there is a complete contrast. The Lord comes with an assured and happy face, and the disciples have a puzzled face. So they are getting down the mountain. And when you know, read this passage, you know, there is a discussion recorded as they come down the mountain. And this discussion is how the Lord clears the puzzle the disciples are having, right? That's the whole discussion about. And when I initially read this, you know, after looking at that overwhelming scene of transfiguration, the glory scene of transfiguration, it was so magnetic. It was so amazing to look at that scene. And when just after that, when you look at this confused disciples, my face became puzzled when I was preparing. What do I preach from this? What applications do I draw from this? Should I skip this, you know, or should I run through this fast and go to the next scene where, you know, a demon-possessed boy is healed? What do I preach from this? And, but you know, we believe Holy Spirit is wiser than us, and we believe in expository verse-by-verse preaching. And the verses and the order that Holy Spirit has recorded is for a great good. It is because of our own laziness, it's because of our own, you know, lack of effort, mental laziness. We don't examine those verses, we don't meditate those verses, and we miss rich truth from those verses, right? So we believe verse by verse preaching, and we trust, and when we prayerfully read, these verses can be of much benefit to us. And in fact, I believe this wonderful, it may not be like an exciting and transfiguration kind of passage, but this passage, if we grasp, it may lead to more of maturity, Christian maturity in our life, if we understand what this passage teaches us. So let us also come down along with the disciples. Let's come down from the transfiguration mountain and follow the Lord and the disciples as they are conversing about certain important things. So, this passage I want to talk about in three headings. The first one is the strict order of the Lord to the three witnesses. The transfiguration scene had three witnesses, as we know, Peter, James and John. As they're coming down, the first thing that we see is a Lord gives them a strict order of the Lord to the three witnesses. That's the first heading. The second heading, obedience of the three witnesses and their confusion. Their obedience to the command and the confusion they have. And thirdly, the solution or the answer the Lord provides to their confusion. Very simple, right? A command, obedience and confusion, then the clearing of the confusion. So let's look at that one by one. The strict order of Jesus to the three witnesses, verse 9. When they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. That is a clear command. Tell the vision to no one. He charges them. He commands them. Tell the vision to no one. He gives them a strict order. Don't share this. Imagine they're coming down from the mountain. And the three disciples, they've seen the majestic glory of the Lord. And just think about what it must have sounded to them. They've been in a situation with their physical eyes. They've seen something they've never seen in their entire life. Forget about them. No man, no woman has ever seen what they've seen in the entire world history. They've seen something really, really marvelous. Here is the incarnate God with the full blazing of Shekinah glory, and his veil is removed, and they are allowed to see his blazing brightness. And they see this great towering figures of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses standing before him. They see the Jehovah himself coming in Shekinah cloud and even talking to them, saying, "This is my son, and listen to him." And you hear all this. Why? This is a vision of visions. This is a vision, the greatest vision of the Bible. Even the vision that Moses had. What did Moses see? He just saw a burning bush and the voice came from that. This is more than that. Right? These people see something beyond what even the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they just saw a cloud. This is something beyond all the prophets saw, all the Israelites saw. And they've gone through this experience. And what will be the state of their mind and heart? Imagine what will be your experience if you were there. I think the vision must have filled their heart and mind, and it must be burning in their bones. And they must be ablaze with all this conviction. And once you see that, what will be your eager thing? I think you will be eager and you will be wanting, yearning with your heart bursting. Right? Like when you shake a soda bottle, what happens? You know, when you shake a Pepsi bottle, what happens, right? It is waiting for the cap to get open and burst out, coming down, right? Coming out. I think that's the experience they must be having. Their heart must be bursting out. As soon as they must be coming, running from the mountain down to come down and come to the disciples and come to their family members, all their known relatives, and come and tell, "Do you know what I saw? Do you know what I experienced?" And the entire universe, only these three were selected to behold this vision. Philip, Andrew, Thomas, what do you think about me? Come, let me show you. Let me tell you what I saw in the mountain. And they will go on, you know, bursting and explaining what they saw. And don't think I'm mad. Don't think, you know, I'm crazy. There are witnesses. Ask James, ask John, and think about Peter, who can never keep his mouth shut. Right? What a command is this? You know, my heart is bursting. I want to go and scream this to everybody in Jerusalem. I want to go and tell everybody. I want to go and tell the Pharisees. I want to go and tell everybody. That must be their heart condition. They're coming down. It's coming. I can imagine they're coming down like charged horses. You've seen horses running? No, it's down, right? It's not up. You know, so they must be running and coming down to go, and you know, their lips must be waiting to open. And when they are with that kind of a, you know, mindset, look at what the Lord does. It's like, you know, a horse is fully charged and it wants to run. The Lord kind of pulls that horse and puts the bridle on that horse's mouth, and he wants to tie that horse. That's how they must be feeling. He says, "Don't share what you have seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead." Ah, that must be very difficult. This must be very, very difficult. "Lord, if you want to punish me, you hate me or do something, don't give me this kind of command." That must be very difficult. Don't give this command. How can we ever keep quiet, Lord? This is what we always wanted to see, and this is what we always wanted to preach. That's why we followed you, and you're telling us not to share? This is very, very difficult, and I am sure the heart must be bursting. Right? Bursting. And just like, you know, you shake a Pepsi bottle and all the bubbles, you know, all that come on the top, that must be their feeling, right? Very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. But there is one comfort. He's not saying, "Don't ever say this to anybody." He's putting a limitation. Do you see that? What is the limitation? "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Until, think from their side. What does raising from the dead mean for them? They have no clue. They have no clue. Now from this side we understand, but they have no clue. Raising from the dead? What does that mean? Oh, that must mean very, very long time. Maybe he's talking about the resurrection day. They have no clue. And not a soul should know what we have seen until you've raised from the dead. And there is an implicit command there. Once the Son of Man raises from the dead, that's when you can freely go ahead and talk about this. You can freely go and preach about this, be witnesses for this. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand. And you know, the Lord, why do you do this? You know, why do you keep saying, don't say this? You remember he said the same thing in 1620 when Peter announced, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And 1620, after Peter announced, this is what the word says. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why? You have a question, why? Simply this, because the day that the Lord was living, the world that he was living, had a very wrong idea of Messiah. They thought he's a political deliverer. They thought he's going to come and overthrow the Romans. He's going to, because they are all with misguided intentions, they are all, and this scene, going and publishing this scene will create more confusion. Right? And if these guys go and like crazy, they go and talk about this vision, incredible vision. No, what do you think is going to happen? I think it's going to create a lot of problems. It's going to create a riot, and you know, they're going to cause a riot, and you know, people will all rise up, and this news is going to spread. And you know, the crowd may come and push him more hard and try to make him king. Right? It will create a lot of, and hinder him from going to the cross. And you know, it may be very costly. So, you know, well-meaning but wrong-headed people, they may immediately try to crown him as an earthly king. So he says, no, don't say this until the Son of Man rises again. Why? What will happen after resurrection? After resurrection, they will know that he did not come to conquer Romans. He came to conquer death. Right? That will become clear to them. After resurrection, they will know that he is not a political Messiah, he is not a material economic Messiah, he is a spiritual Messiah. And Jesus has not come for a political revolution, he's come for a spiritual revolution. He's come to conquer death, sin and hell. So they'll have to wait till the resurrection. That's why he says, don't tell. And I feel like, you know, when you read this, I again feel like, you know, not only in the Transfiguration Mountain, even as you come down the mountain, you kind of feel like sitting and worshipping the Lord. Because, you know, every verse down the mountain makes me worship the Lord. See, though his glory was manifested, he still says he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things, and he must die on the cross. Look at the meekness of our Savior. You know, though he possessed such glory that was displayed, yet he is hiding all that so that he can go to Jerusalem and die for you and me. Right? He wants to hide all that. He says, don't publish this. Don't talk about this to anybody. Why? Because he wants to go and die for our redemption. He's hiding all that so that he can willingly go and die for us. Right? He didn't want any hindrance to be caused for the mission that he's come to do as a gracious Savior. He's fully focused on the cross. He's fully determined to go to the cross. In every verse, you know, next every verse, you'll see his amazing love. Right? We are always focused on our selfish things, right? Self-interest. That's what our focus is always. But you see the wonderful love of Christ. He's always focused on how he can deny himself and go and die for us. That's been his fixation. That's been his focus. The wondrous love of Christ. Okay, what have we seen? We've seen the command of Christ. You should not share this with anybody. But there is a limitation. Not permanently, but until the Son of Man rises from the dead. So we've understood the command. Let's look at the obedience and the confusion of the three witnesses. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There is a command of the Lord. And as a response to this command, you see a question. Why are they asking this question? No, it doesn't seem to be related, right? He says, don't say this vision to anybody until the resurrection. And what are they asking? They are asking about a question about Elijah. It's not clear. It's not clear, no. It doesn't seem to be related. And what do you do when you, you know, see such passages? The Lord is saying something. He's saying that don't share this with anybody until the Son of Man rises. Their question is, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? What do you generally do when you read this passage? You keep going on reading, right? You don't try to understand. You don't try to reason. You don't try to explain. You just go on. This is how Bible is, right? It's very confusing. We don't read. No, that's not how you should read the Bible. So if the passage is not clear, no, we believe in the clarity of the Bible. When we read the Bible, we should understand the Bible. That's what clarity of the Bible means. So when you don't understand some passage, what is the rule that we have to use? I think we saw it last couple of weeks back. When we don't understand a passage, it's a difficult passage, what do we do? It's confusing. Anybody? Check other passages which may be clear, right? That's what you should do. If you see something, you know, the Lord is giving a command, they are asking an irrelevant question, it's not clear to me, so what do I do? Is there other passages in the Bible that can make this passage clear? Yes, that's the rule we should follow. And when you do that, every time you do that, the Bible becomes clear, amazingly, because Bible is its own interpreter, right? And some passage it's not clear, it's maybe Holy Spirit has written it, inspired it that way, so that lazy people don't understand. The diligent people who actually go and search and really want to understand, they understand it. Right? That's what we need to do. So let's understand, what does this mean? There are other passages that explain this. Yes, it's not only Matthew who's written the Gospel, Mark, Luke has written the Gospel. So what happens when we look at Luke? Luke doesn't talk about this at all. So let's leave out Luke. So Mark talks about this and he gives a lot of clarity there. Turn to Mark 9:9. When you want to understand a certain passage, you can't just open a Bible like this and read and completely understand. You'll have to have your one finger in the Matthew, one finger in Mark. That's when you understand the Bible. Okay, I'm going to teach you how to compare and read. Let's go to Mark 9:9. When they're coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. The same passage. But you have an additional clarifying verse in verse 10 that Matthew doesn't record. Right? Unless you are diligent, variant Bible reader, you will never understand what Jesus said in Matthew. So when you look at Mark, they see, this is the verse that gives the clarity. They seized upon that statement discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They didn't discuss this. It's not that they immediately asked an irrelevant question about Elijah. He spoke, don't talk about this to anybody until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And what happens? Mark says in verse 10, they seized upon this statement. There is another, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They are discussing about this. And after they discuss about this, they are coming up with this question, why does the scribe say that Elijah must come first? So we have some clarity there. So verse 9 from Mark gives us the clarity. After the Lord says, don't share this with anybody, though it's a very, very difficult command, they obey that command. Because just now they've seen the glory of the Lord, they've seen the cloud coming, and what was the command of the cloud? The Jehovah's cloud, listen to him, right? The test is coming now. He's saying, don't go and share this to anybody. Are they going to listen? They decided they will obey him. They decided they will listen to him. They kept this saying within themselves. But as they are obeying this command, okay Lord, it is going to be very, very difficult. Okay, Peter must be saying, Lord, my mouth, it is impossible, next to impossible, but I'm going to obey you this time. I'm not going to share this. As they were obedient, they had a question in their mind. That's what verse 9 says. What is the question? The question is about a phrase that he said, until the Son of Man rises from the dead. This is the first, this phrase, first time it registers in their mind. You remember, he asked this in, he spoke about this in chapter 16. chapter 16, he didn't just say rising from the dead. He said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and then be raised from the dead. Here you just have only the rise from the dead. That time you may remember, as soon as he said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be killed, Peter was all, and all these guys were very emotional. Peter in fact pulled him and he rebuked him. They did not get to the verse, phrase that said rising from the dead. They were not listening to that at all. But here, they are growing in their understanding. Now they are getting their understanding that they are trying to understand the messianic work. Lord, we don't like it. We don't want to hear that you are going to suffer. But you are talking about rising from the dead, and it registers now in their mind. You remember last time it didn't register. They didn't talk about that. Now they are talking about, they are discussing within themselves, what does this phrase rising from the dead mean? It is a progress from last chapter, and it's a very, very good question. Right? This is the right question they should have asked in last chapter. What does the rising from the dead mean? Look at the wisdom of the Lord. To these dull disciples who never want to hear about his mission, he's teaching them like children. We teach our children, right? I tell my son, he wants to go out and play cricket. Right? He wants to go to his academy, play cricket. And I tell him, you are not going to, he's very eager to go out and play. I tell him, you are not going to go out and play until you become an expert in rational numbers. Right? I put a condition, until you become an expert in rational numbers. So what does he think? He's very eager, he wants to go out and play. Now, I'm diverting his focus. I'm not saying you should never go out, but until you become an expert in rational numbers. So all his attention comes to what? Expert in rational numbers? What does that mean? Then I explained to him, you become a rational number when you look at all the online videos on the second chapter in your maths book is rational number. When you look at all the videos in the online, then you read the chapter, then you do all the sums, then you become an expert. Then you can go out and play. Right? Then, oh, I want to go out and play. Yes, you can go out and play when you become an expert in the rational numbers. So all his mind, I'm forcing him to think about becoming an expert in the rational numbers. You understand what I'm trying to do? That's exactly what the Lord is doing. They don't want to think about his mission. They don't want to think about his suffering and all that. You know what the Lord does? He makes them, he puts this difficult command, which is very essential at that time. And he also puts it with a limitation saying, until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And this forces the dull disciples who never want to think about his mission, always want to think about his glory. You can't share my glory until I rise from the dead. So the natural question is, what does the rising from the dead mean, Lord? You understand how wise the Lord is dealing with the disciples. He's saying, he's putting this command and says, it's a great question. The dull mind of the disciples are forced to think about his mission, his glory that he is going to achieve after his suffering. And look at the Lord wisely. He's not talking about suffering at this time, right? He's not saying, I must go to Jerusalem, I must die. He straightaway goes to rising from the dead. And what does it mean? That's a great question. And look at what they do. You know what they do? They don't go boldly and ask that question to the Lord. Verse 10 in Mark says, they seized upon that statement. It stuck in their mind. It registered in their mind for the first time. And first thing they do is, they're discussing with one another what the rising from the dead means. Right? Amazing progress. You should see how the Lord is training them. They are discussing among themselves what the rising from the dead means. And they are obeying his command. He's saying, don't share this with anybody. Lord, it is very, very difficult. We understand. But Lord, you said, we can share after some time. And that time is you rising from the dead. So what is the rising from the dead? They're discussing within themselves. They must have a long time coming down. They're preoccupied with that statement. And you have the obedience and the confusion of the three witnesses here. Three witnesses here. But you know, as they are discussing this, you know, the Lord is going to rise from the dead. But we can't go and share this until he rises from the dead. and they are discussing about, you know, the Lord spoke about his death. If he has to rise from the dead, what has to happen to him? He has to die, right? Right? He has to die. So they're discussing. The Lord is going to rise from the dead. So he has to die. Oh, if he is going to die, and that's what he spoke about last chapter, and that's what Moses and Elijah were talking. So he's going to die. If he is going to die, we in our learning, our great learning, our scribes, what have they taught? They taught that Messiah is never going to die. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish an eternal kingdom. That's what we learn. That is the great confusion they have. When Messiah, in their own scheme of things about Messiah, they only have a glorious Messiah. They don't have any idea about dying, suffering Messiah. So they are confused now. Lord, we've been teaching. We've been taught from the childhood that Messiah is going to be glorious. So it is from our side, see, it is so clear. We'll have to understand from their side. They have been taught with the wrong teaching. They're confused. While they obey their command, there is a confusion in their mind. And their confusion, if the Messiah is going to die, we've never read about Messiah dying. He's going to come gloriously, establish kingdom. He's going to restore all things. Their confusion leads to a question, right? So they have gathered some courage to come and ask him to clear their confusion, because it's unbearable now. Maybe they are discussing, they're not able to come with a solution. So they want to reconcile their expectation of Messiah with what they have been learned from their official teachers and the scribes, and what they've seen in the mountain, and what the Lord is saying. And it's amazing. What is their confusion? Their confusion is what is rising from the dead. And look at the question what they are asking. What should have been their question? If you ask me, the simple question should have been, Lord, we are dull disciples. We don't understand many things you are saying, but please explain what rising from the dead means. That should have been the question, right? You know what they are asking? They are not asking that question. Verse 10, they are asking this question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why are they asking this question? They should ask, what does rising from the dead mean? You know why they are not asking that question directly? Very smart, very interesting. This is called beating around the bush. Right? You even indirectly don't want to imply that your Messiah is going to die. So, very smartly, they don't want to go and, get beaten up like Peter. Last time when Peter went and asked, Lord, that's not going to happen. You know, they smartly, they don't want to take the blame. They put the blame on the scribes. Right? We are not asking anything, but the scribes have taught that Elijah must come first. You know what they are saying? Lord, they are not directly talking, even indirectly they don't want to talk about their death. Right? Trying to beat around the bush because it's so sacred they don't want to talk about his death. You understand, they are saying he's saying that he has to rise from the dead. Rising means that he has to die, to clarify the doubt. Why are the scribes say that Elijah must come? The reason that they are asking this is, in their old scheme of Messiah, right? The whole idea about the glorious Messiah coming and establishing kingdom, the teaching of their old scribes starts with coming of Elijah. Right? That's where it starts. That's where it starts. So they're trying to avoid even indirect references to Messiah suffering, death and resurrection. And they are using the scribes, they're blaming it on scribes, and they're saying, Lord, the scribes have taught that Elijah must come first. And once Elijah comes, the Messiah is going to come gloriously, establish his kingdom. And now, that's the understanding we have. And now in the Transfiguration Mountain, we have seen Elijah. Right? They've just seen Elijah. So they're thinking about, we see everything, inverted, Lord. We know that you are the Messiah. We've been with you for 2.5 years. And after 2.5 years, we see Elijah. But what is this that we have learned? It's all confusing to us. The puzzle is not fitting for us. Clarify this to us, Lord. Do you see what they are going at? It's very confusing what we have learned and what we see. So the current teaching of the scribes, what did they teach? Now if you look at Malachi 3:1, you may want to turn there, very easy to turn there. because just next book to Matthew's Malachi, previous book. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am sending my messenger and he will clear a way before me. The Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the sent messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. And chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, look at your own eyes. You know, this is what the prophecy says. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet coming before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers. So I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. So verse chapter 3 says, before the Lord comes, the forerunner Elijah is going to come. The forerunner is going to come. The Lord is not going to come before the messenger. That's very clear. Chapter 4 says, if you look at from verse 1 on, there is a day coming, the day of the Lord. That day is going to come in judgment. Verse 1 talks about judgment, and verse 2 and 3 talks about blessing and healing. So the day of the Lord is going to come, where it's going to be judgment, it's going to be blessing and healing that will end in judgment. Before that day comes, before the last day comes, how will we know that day has come? He's going to send Elijah. That is the sign. So the prophecy is clear. Elijah is going to come first. You know what the scribes did? The scribes took this teaching, they built a whole theology on this, about the coming of Messiah. And they wrongly taught that, just like they wrongly taught the Messiah is going to be a political deliverer, they also fancied with their political ambitions, they had a wrong teaching about Elijah. Elijah, just like today, right, they completely decorated Elijah's thought, Elijah's teaching. And they really, you know, just like today preachers, what do? They don't preach what the Bible says, right? They preach what the people want to hear. But that's when people will come. You don't preach Bible, you know, what the Word of God says, who God is, what Jesus is. No, that's not what they preach. They pick up one verse here, they pick up one verse here, pick up, and just preach it in a way that what people love to hear. That's where crowds go. That's what the people did on those days also. The scribes, they said, people, just like today's preacher, I imagine the scribes would have preached like this. Oh, my dear people, you are under the Roman oppression. You are under poverty. You are under slavery. You are under debt. Don't worry, my people. God is going to come. Messiah is going to come. And he is going to deliver us from this Roman government. Ah, what an interesting thing. Because they are already suffering oppression, right? They are already suffering poverty. He is going to deliver us and he is going to bless us with prosperity. He is going to cure all our diseases. People, Messiah is going to come. And you know what is the sign of the Messiah coming? The Elijah is going to come. And he is going to restore all things. He is going to restore us to the former glory. We are going to be the greatest kingdom in the world. And Elijah is going to come and prepare all that. And the sign of the Messiah's coming is Elijah's coming, you know, as a forerunner. And this became a very popular teaching. Disciples from their Sunday school, they were taught like this. Right? In their catechism, they would have questions on this, you know. What is the sign of Messiah coming? Question number 35. The Messiah coming, Elijah will come before the Messiah. They would have been taught from the childhood. They know this very clearly. And you know, you remember, This was the popular teaching. You remember in chapter 16, they did not see Jesus as the Messiah. What did they see Jesus as? Whom do the people say the Son of Man is? You remember one of the questions was, they say you are Elijah. You could be Elijah who's coming and restoring. They couldn't see him as Christ, but they said he could be Elijah who's restoring all this. So this is very popular. And that's why the disciples come here and say, why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? They're taking the starting point of their whole puzzle, the scheme of messianic teaching that they have learned. And they're saying, Lord, not we, don't scold us. The scribes are saying Elijah must come first. And now we are confused. We are confused. You are the Messiah, we believe. But we have learned Messiah has to come first. Elijah has to come first. But we are seeing Elijah here. Please clear this doubt to us. And they are not asking that question about rising from the dead, right? Rising from the dead. They see a contradiction here. They see a right contradiction. So let's look at the answer, the wonderful answer of the Lord, how he clears this. There are three parts to this answer. First, he gives a confirmation. Then he asks them a question. Then he gives the explanation. Confirmation, you know, verse 11. He says, Elijah, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Elijah is coming. It's an indefinite present. It's not Elijah is going to come. Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. That is the prophecy. You've been taught from the scribes that Elijah is going to come first before the Messiah. Just like Malachi prophesied, he's saying that is correct. That is right. Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. And then he asks a question. Where does that question come? You don't find it in Matthew. Again, your finger has to go to Mark. Mark 9:12. Okay, you are asking me a question. Then I'm answering you, yes, the scribes are right. Let me ask you another question. Mark 9:12, he asked them a question and he said to them, Elijah does come first and he restores all things. And yet, how was it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Okay, you asked me a question. Elijah must come first. I'm saying, yes, that is right. But let me ask you another question. How is it that it is written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Amazing, you know, you again see the fixation of a Lord on his death. He's again bringing them back to his suffering, to his main mission. Again and again he's bringing them. He's kind of fixated on that. Okay, you're talking about Elijah, you're talking about your teaching, how the Christ have taught you, in your own scheme of things, they have taught you that Elijah must come first, and after that, Messiah will come and he'll establish his glory, and you have your own map about Messiah. Okay, you've learned that way. Now I'm asking you, I've answered that your question, now I have another question. How is that the Son of Man, and he says, Son of, how is it, it is written, right? It is written, in the prophecy it is written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. You know what he's saying? This is what, in simple terms, he's saying. The scribes and the teachers who taught you about Messiah, they've been very, very selective in their teaching. They've taken one verse there, they've taken one verse here, they've taught you about Messiah in a very, very wrong way. They didn't teach you the entire Bible. They taught you, yes, Elijah must come, that is true, but they never taught you about the work, real work of the Messiah. They never taught you, they've skipped a lot of work about the Messiah. They never taught about the suffering servant that Isaiah 53 talks about. They never talk about Psalm 23 where the Messiah, the type of Messiah cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They've skipped all those verses and they've taken, you know, selective verses like Psalm 2 that talks about the glory of the Messiah, like Psalm 110 that talks about the power of the Messiah, the glory of the Messiah. They've been very selective in teaching. That political wrong idea about teaching, they've taught you wrongly about Messiah. Yes, I'm answering, you ask me, you bring a Bible and you tell me Elijah must come first. I'm telling you, yes, that is right, Elijah must come first. They are right, the scribes are right in that. But I am asking you another question. How is it written in the same Bible that the Son of Man must suffer? How can you avoid that? Do you understand what he's saying? It is written, the Son of Man must suffer. You'll have to reconcile both these things. They have taught you in a wrong way, in their fleshly political idea. They have not seen Elijah as a spiritual person who will restore things spiritually. He will restore a decayed, dying religion. He will turn the hearts of the father to the children. How does that happen? That Elijah will come and preach what will restore things. It is not a political revolution. The message of repentance, right? Repentance is what will restore things. That's what Elijah will do. And he will not bring back a political glory. He will bring back, restore the hearts of children. How will the hearts of children be restored? It will be restored by repentance. They didn't teach you that. They taught you wrong in their own carnal, unspiritual, perverted, adulterous generation. Whatever the Israelites wanted to hear, like people like today, they don't want to hear the Bible preaching. They want to hear what they like. They want to hear about miracles. They want to hear about power, anointing, blessing. So the preachers taught that. That's what they did those days. They wanted to hear about the glory, how they're going to be delivered from Israel's slavery, from the Roman slavery. But I ask you, that's all wrong. I'm teaching you the right things. As far as they said Elijah must come first, that is right. But it's also written that he must suffer. You can't avoid the suffering of the Messiah if you're bringing the Bible to me. I will bring the Bible to you and tell you that a servant, the Messiah must suffer. He questions them. When you ask the question, he makes them think. Oh, there are verses, right? There are verses that talks about Messiah suffering and making them think. He gives them an explanation. Look at Mark 9:13. And I say to you, okay, you have a question that Elijah must come first. Yes, that is right. But I'm also telling you the Messiah must suffer. And then he gives the clarity. Verse 13. I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. Whatever they wanted. Just as it is written. Right? Do you see verse 12? Just as it is written. It is written that the Son of Man must suffer. In verse 13, just as it is written. He goes back to Bible. Do you see that? Again and again he says it is written, it is written. He goes back to Bible. He says just as it is written. I say again Matthew 17:12. If you look at it, it's the same verse, but it is written, is that phrase is not there. I say to you, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. I say to you, as an infallible prophet, as the final prophet, as the Son of God, through whom you, from whom the cloud came and said, listen to me, and I say to you with all my authority, don't listen to the cries, don't listen to their interpretation. I am telling you the right interpretation of Elijah. I am telling you that Elijah has already come. That is my interpretation. He's already coming with my peculiar authority as an infallible prophet. He says four things about Elijah. Firstly, Elijah has come. The scribes were right. Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. And I am telling you, he's come. It's done. He's come at an appointed time. He's already come. And secondly, what does he say about Elijah? They did not recognize him. Right? Matthew says he does not, they did not recognize in their spiritual blindness. They did not recognize him. They were wanting to see, they interpreted the Elijah coming as a political restorer. But that's not why what he came for. Right? Why did he's talking about John the Baptist? We'll see that. But the John the Baptist, what did he come? He came to restore people spiritually and prepare people's hearts. They didn't have that clue. Right? Turn the hearts of fathers to the children. That comes with repentance, and that's the message John the Baptist preached. They did not recognize him. And because of the spiritual blindness, what did they do? They did to him whatever they wanted. In their own horrible, depraved, external religious inclinations, they did to him whatever they wanted. Whatever they wanted. And fourth thing he says, whatever they wanted, they did. In Mark, we have to again refer to Mark. It is all just as it was written about him. His life and the end of the Elijah was prophesied. It was written. And it just happened as it was written. You may ask, where is it written? See, the history of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, is a type and pattern of the New Testament Elijah. He's talking about John the Baptist, right? If you read the history of Elijah, it is a pattern and the type of John the Baptist. You know, the history of Elijah, what made Elijah run away and hide, and Elijah wanted to die. what made Elijah to die? He felt like he wanted to die. He asked, Lord, let me die. He ran away from the Israel. What made him to do that? A wicked queen, right? A wicked woman and an unprincipled king, right? Jezebel and Ahab. What made the New Testament Elijah die? What killed the New Testament Elijah? The same thing, right? A wicked woman, Herodias, and an unprincipled king, Herod. You kind of see a pattern, a type of what happened to the Old Testament Elijah happening in the New Testament. That's why he says, just as it was written in a historical prophecy, it was written, it happened to the New Testament Elijah. That's what he's saying. So they did to him as they wanted, as it is written. He kind of clears the puzzle for them. They are completely confused. They're scratching their heads. Messiah is here and we have been with him and now Elijah is coming in the mountain. The scribes point out that Elijah must come first. Lord, it doesn't make sense. The prophecy, Jesus clears that. The prophecy is fulfilled. The prophecy is fulfilled. Elijah has come. Secondly, they treated him as they treated all true God's messengers. They did horrible things to him, but it fulfilled the prophecy. And he doesn't stop with that. Again, look at verse 12, at the end of verse 12, Matthew. He again talks about his death. And I say unto you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer. The forerunner of Messiah is going to be a pattern of how the Messiah himself will be treated. Right? If the forerunner was treated and made as a, you know, given glory of honor, Messiah also would have been given an honor. Just that because the forerunner, they did whatever they can. That's how the Messiah is going to be treated. The Messiah is also going to die in the same way. Same way. And verse 13, what is he talking about? Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Right? All the puzzle in their mind fits now. The confusion is gone now. Right? They understood that what he's talking about John the Baptist. Yes, John the Baptist came first. And he is the Messiah. He is the forerunner for the Messiah. And after John the Baptist, Christ came. Yes, it all fits now. We can see it clearly, how the prophecy fulfilled. And this is Elijah. This is the Elijah. And then now it clears. Look at the way the Lord engages his listeners, right? He makes them, he did not directly teach them. He did not say John the Baptist is Elijah. He makes them think. He gives them the question. He makes them reason. He makes them compare passages. And he makes them their own teachers. This way of teaching, you know, I think it'll make them remember this, just like I'm doing, right? In the course, I don't teach you. I make you think. I make you compare verses. I make you, you know, go and read and come and explain. Then you reason, you come and explain. Then, you know, you become your own teacher. That's what the Lord has done. We learn the teaching method from him. He makes them their own teachers. They reason, they question, they come up, they discuss among themselves, they come up and ask him a question. Then it becomes clear to them. They understand it now. Lord, what have we seen? We'd like to conclude now. What have we seen? We've seen three things. The Lord gives a strict order to the disciples, to the three witnesses. Do not share this until the rising of the Son of Man. We see their obedience. Yes, they obey that, but they have a confusion. They are puzzled about all this Elijah thing. And the Lord provides a wonderful solution for that. And now they are clear. Now they are clear. Now, in the time we have, let's look at a few applications. What does this say to us in the 21st century, December 6th, sitting here this morning, you know, sacrificing our sleep, some of us. What does this say to us? What does this have to teach us? Few applications. One is, I think there are a couple of things that we can learn from the disciples. Positive examples. Many a times the disciples are not giving positive examples, but here there are positive examples. We'll have to learn two things from the disciples. There are three things we can learn from the Lord. First one, let's look at two things that we can learn from the disciples. The first thing, true faith obeys the clear command of Christ with unquestioned determination, even when it doesn't understand all the reasons for that command. True faith. If you have true faith, you will obey what Christ says with unquestioning obedience and determination, even you don't understand all the reasons for that command. Do you see that in this passage? The Lord gives them a clear command and they don't understand what rising of the dead means. Right? It's not clear to them, but they end up obeying. They trust Christ because they have the true faith in Christ. Much of that command is not clear to them. All the way coming from the mountain, they are very confused, but they, before that they have decided they are going to obey. They lack light about what this command means, but they said they are going to obey because they have true faith. Oh, one of the vital lessons we need to learn as disciples of Christ. Even when we can't figure out all the reasons for a particular command that Christ gives, if the command is clear, we have no right to disobey or neglect that command because we don't understand that command. We have to obey that command, even if that doesn't make sense to us. Many a times, many of the commands are addressed to our will, not to our mind. He says, obey me, obey me. If we have to be true children of Abraham, if we have to be true children of faith, we have to be like Abraham, right? God called Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your place, and go to a place that I'm going to tell you. Abraham went without knowing where he's going to go. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have any reasons to go. He just obeyed God. That's why it is faith, right? It's faith. The same way when you are called to offer up his only son Isaac, what good reasons did he have to go and obey that command? In fact, God promised through your son Isaac, your seed will be established. God, how is my promise going to be fulfilled if I kill my son, if I offer up my son? He didn't have any reasons. It was not clear to his mind how God is going to do. But because he had true faith, he went and obeyed. Even then it didn't make sense to him. Because he had the faith that if God can bring a life from the dead womb of my wife, God can bring the same life of the dead body of my son. So because he had that faith, it didn't make sense to him. He was not clear his mind. He didn't know all the reasons. He went and obeyed. People, that is the obedience that all the true disciples of Christ develop. He will develop. Oh, when will we learn this truth? To obey God, though we don't understand. To obey God, we don't understand. You know, our level of spirituality, our level of obedience is so horrible. Even for simple commands, we have to give 10 reasons, right? That ends up my preaching many a times. Why should you obey this? Just imagine the simple command of having private devotion. I'll have to tell you 3 weeks why you should have private devotion, right? And even after telling you 3 weeks, it's such a struggle to obey that. Do you see, you know, how far we are from true spiritual maturity? See, when do we achieve spiritual maturity? True spiritual maturity in Christian life comes when we reach a stage where we stop asking any reasons for God, from God. Lord, your command is my will. You command, I'm your bond slave, I will listen to you. That's the true disciple of Christ. Are you a true disciple of Christ? Have you reached that kind of maturity in your discipleship? Look at the disciples. You know, they were like horse. They were eager to go and share. Christ says, no, don't share. Even though all their emotions, all their heart, every inclination said, I want to go and open my mouth. Peter, how difficult it must have been for Peter. Even he is a true witness. They never shared it. They never shared with anybody. We never knew this until it was recorded in the gospel, until after the resurrection. Nobody knew this. They kept it as a secret. How did they obey? Because true faith. Are you a true disciple? Can Christ trust you like this? Can you be a true witness like this by obeying his command even though you don't understand? Lord, I am your bond slave. If you love me, you will keep my commandments even though you fully don't understand the wisdom of my commandments. The goodness that frames the commandments. For Abraham, offering up my son. Lord, what are you? Are you some sadistic God? Are you some cruel God? No, he didn't question. He didn't question God. He said, Lord, I know your goodness. I know behind this frowning, this cruel voice, there is the eternal love. You know you have your purposes. I trust you, Lord. Even if you are going to cruelly, even the providence seems cruel, I trust you, Lord. And he went and obeyed. Oh, may God help us to learn this lesson. The second example that we learn from the disciples, when you are confused with the words of Christ, you should deal with the words of Christ just the way the disciples did. What did they do? When they were confused with the words of disciples, Jesus said, don't share this until I rise from the dead. It didn't make sense to them. What is rising from the dead? I don't understand this. This is beyond me. Forget it. I'm not going to think about it. That's what they said? No. You know what they said? They went and discussed among their own disciples. Are you like this? I believe many of us, right? We read the Bible. Sometimes there are difficult passages. You are reading something you don't understand. And you know what? You don't care to understand. You don't want to understand. You have no eagerness to understand. You just continue reading. Whether you understand or no, we have been teaching you that Bible is clear, there is a clarity in the Bible, and you can understand it, but we don't care. We sometimes read the Bible with the assumption, what I'm going to read, I'm not going to understand. What's the point in trying to understand? So I will read, go, because I have to read one chapter today. I will read and go. That's all. Don't you read Bible like that? That's why I think many of us read like Bible like that. You don't understand. Oh, it's so difficult. I'm not going to put my mind and understand this. Understand this. There are many portions of the Bible you can't understand. It's difficult. How do you understand? You compare it and understand. Are you a Bible reader who tries to understand what you read? What you read? Are you just reading for the sake of reading? Oh, I cannot understand this. Just read and go on. You don't care to understand. People, let me tell you, that's a dangerous attitude. Many people don't realize it. It is because of this attitude that they are spiritually blind, that they never achieve spiritual maturity. Why don't you grow 10 years, 15 years, 20 years in the church? Why don't you grow in spiritual maturity? Why don't you grow in faith? It's because of this attitude. And you know what this attitude is called? It's called spiritual mental laziness. It's laziness. You don't want to think. You don't want to reason. You don't want to think. Lazy. These people are called lazy disciples who come to Jesus only for comfort, only for forgiveness, only for peace, only for blessing. But live in mental laziness. 10, 15, 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years, they be in the church. They are in a church. And you know what they are? They are still 50-year-old Cerelac babies. You know Cerelac? You give it to small babies. Have you had Cerelac? You know, you must have had when you were a child. It's very smooth, very soft, very nice. You don't have to bite. You don't have to chew. You just keep it in your mouth. It will actually melt in your throat. Very soft. Cerelac babies. That's how people are spiritually. Right? They've lost all the tooth. They've not developed their tooth. They don't brush their tooth. What happens to their tooth? Everything is gone. And you know, when you give spiritual food, what happens? I can't put, they spit it. You know, when a small baby, it doesn't have any tooth, you know, it will look very cute when you give it to the baby Cerelac, right? And it will, it doesn't have any tooth, it will try to swallow, it will try to do all that. When you look at a 25-year-old man without any tooth, and you give him Cerelac, and that's so ugly, right? It is so ugly to see that. That's how, but I'm talking about you people. That's how you are. You don't want to read anything. You don't want to read any difficult passage. When you ask you to read some book, you don't want to read, chew, think, reason. You want all nice WhatsApp Cerelac messages. It should be a small paragraph. Or if somebody can read that, make it a video and give it to you, you will enjoy that. You don't want to read. You don't want to think. You don't want to use your molar, incisors. the mental seed that God has given you. Chew that, meditate that, understand that, give work to your mind. You don't want to do all that. You want to continue to be sterile as babies. You never will mature spiritually. Take it from me. You may come to church for 30, 40, 50 years. You will still be a, just imagine 50-year-old man, you're still having Cerelac. That's how these Christians are. They never mature because they never meditate, think, reason, read. Or to make you read some book, to make you read some blog. It's so difficult. I'm trying to make some people read the Tamil Reader's blog. What a struggle. Why? Because most of the church members that we have are all Cerelac babies. They can't read. We have all these books. Oh, when they look this library, they kind of feel like fainting. Oh, this book, you give them a small 20, 30 pages book. They need 6 months to read that. Because they're Cerelac babies. They can't digest all that. Very, very, the horrible danger of spiritual mental laziness is spiritual stability, instability. You will never be grounded in truth. You will never be strong in Christian life if you continue with this kind of spiritual lazy attitude. I don't know. I want people to feel very sensitive about this. You know, when somebody, your boss says, you are the most laziest person, employee I have, what will you do? I think that will sting you. You will start working very alert and you will work overtime, right? But when pastor says you are mentally, spiritually, mentally lazy, okay, that is fine. Somebody says you in the job, how sensitively you take it. Look at the disciples, what they did. It was very difficult for them to understand. Rising from the dead. They said, oh, forget it. Jesus says most of the time we can't understand, so forget it. That's how you read Bible. Any of you read Bible? They did not stop. What did they do? They went and discussed among their disciples. Are we disciples like that? When we gather together informally, when we gather together, when we are going somewhere, when we are gathering at the church, when we are going, what is that discussion? It's most of the time what you hate, what you wore, where you went, how was your job, all these discussions, right? Are we people, when we are reading the Bible, when we don't understand, brother, I read Hebrews, this chapter, this verse, and I'm trying to understand what this is. Do you know what this means? Have you read this? Is that our discussion? That's the discussion of a true disciple. Brother, I've read that passage, this passage, let's not discuss this. That's what the disciples were doing. They were discussing among themselves what the rising from the dead. We don't do that. And when they don't understand, what do? They go to the Lord. They go to the Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is, people. When you go to the Lord, it's, you know, it's a weekly experience for them. You know, Bible, this is not an open book for the brilliant, for the most educated, for the intellectual people. Bible is an open book for the humble, meager mind. Bible is completely closed book for a lazy mind. You will never understand Bible. Bible will never open itself when you continue to be mentally lazy. But when you are eager, when you are alert, when you want to understand the Bible, the Lord opens up the Bible wonderfully. Just like David says, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things. When you want to understand the Bible, when you want to understand what Jesus said, when you go and make that as a prayer priority, Lord, this passage I've read, please help me understand. How many of your prayers are like that? Lord, help my job. Lord, help my sickness. Lord, help my family. Help my debt. Help my... That's our prayer. How many times we pray, Lord, help me to understand this passage? When we go and pray, when we go and pray fervently, I've always found Christ wonderfully, beautifully explains that to our mind. I've had that experience. I regularly have that experience. I read so many commentaries. It's not making any sense to me. The verse is not opening up. No, nobody addresses it. When I go to the Lord and ask, Lord, this is not clear to me. What am I going to preach? He wonderfully explains to me. He will do that. And that's a spiritual dynamic he wants you to experience every time. Just like how he explained to the disciples, right? Lord, how is that Elijah has to come? It doesn't fit for us. I'm very confused. Please help me. How beautifully he explained to them. He does that to you through his Holy Spirit. When you go and do that, he does that to you. He does that to you. I think, you know, these are good lessons we'll have to learn. I'll have to skip the other lessons from the Lord. May Lord help us to learn these lessons from the disciples. Two positive lessons, right? Two wonderful positive, even though you don't understand all the reasons. a mature disciple will obey the Lord. You will see universal obedience in his life. Secondly, when you don't understand anything about the words of Christ, don't be mentally lazy and say you can't understand this. Try in your own Bible study, in your own reading, try to help come out of the mental laziness, because the cost you pay for mental laziness is spiritual instability. Horrible instability. May God help us to learn this lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this lesson. Open up this passage, though this is a difficult passage, though this is a passage we recognize, Lord, not a popular passage. Not many preachers preach on this passage, Lord, but Lord, oh, wonderful lessons that you teach from this passage. Thank you, Lord. Help us to learn the lessons from this passage and be true, mature disciples of Christ. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn.